Welcome to Power Play. I'm Evan Solomon. On our program today, Pfizer cuts Canadian deliveries next week.
Next week's deliveries have been deferred by Pfizer in its in their entirety.
The European Union's getting them. Why not Canada? That's my question to Pfizer. We need your support. We need it. There's a plant, a Pfizer plant, 6 hours in Kalamazoo, Michigan.
Forget about a decline. Canada's going to see no Pfizer vaccines next week, and there's no plan yet for the weeks after. How does this impact you and the vaccine plans for provinces? What can you expect for a return to normal? The procurement minister, Anita Anand, joins us to get some answers. And then, Biden on the cusp.
Excuse the emotion, but when I die, Delaware be written on my heart.
In the hearts. President-elect Joe Biden bids an emotional farewell to the state of Delaware on the eve of his inauguration, and then he jets off to the Capitol. Is the American Capitol actually safe? What will happen tonight and what will happen tomorrow? What has Donald Trump just said in his last speech? We're going to speak with the counsel of the District of Columbia chairman, Phil Mendelson, on preparations ahead of the strangest inauguration in history, and Annie Bergeron-Oliver will give us the latest. Plus, giving Sloan the boot, Erin O'Toole's big decision.
The Liberal Party has been calling for Erin O'Toole to remove Derek Sloan from caucus for many, many months now, following a number of unacceptable comments that he has made. We are pleased that Erin O'Toole has finally decided to take leadership.
So the Prime Minister is reacting. We haven't seen an announcement live from Erin O'Toole, but the Conservative leader says that this MP that you're looking at, Derek Sloan, crossed the line by accepting a donation from a well-known white supremacist, and he wants him out of the party. Sloan is fighting back, saying, no, the party accepted and processed the payment as well. They knew about it. Will Sloan get shown the door? Will the party divide over the decision? Again, we did invite both Mr. Sloan and Mr. O'Toole onto the program. Both declined, but we will take this up with the press gallery, a defining moment for Erin O'Toole. This is Power Play. Let's get to the players. So Canada won't see any new Pfizer shipments next week. Zero. And after that, still no word on how many Canada will get in the first 2 weeks of February. It's all because Pfizer is scaling up its manufacturing facility in Belgium. That's where we get our supplies. And now provinces are going to have to rethink their vaccine rollout strategies. Some are holding back the second dose. Others are halting vaccinations altogether. But why are some European countries getting their supplies back from that same factory so much faster than Canada? Pfizer says, well, there's supposed to be equity, but is it fair for Canada to wait so long? Now, the federal government maintains that Canada is still on track to meet the March target of 4 million Pfizer doses, but we're clearly at the back of the line now, and we'll have to wait till the very end of that deadline to get those doses. Should Canada expect more delays going forward? Let's get some answers. Joining me now is the Minister of Procurement, Anita Anand. Welcome back. As a regular guest on the program, we always appreciate hearing from you, Minister. Today, Major General Fultin said that Canada will receive no Pfizer doses next week because of the delay when they retool the Belgium factory. We were told first 80% less, now it's none. When did the federal government, when did you find out that we'd be getting zero vaccines next week?
I found out this morning, actually, and I want to start off by saying that we promised Canadians that we would give timely information, good and bad. We've had much good news on vaccines, including being one of the first countries to inoculate its citizens back before the holidays. Unfortunately, today we heard a temporary interruption in our delivery schedules from Pfizer, but rest assured that deliveries will pick up and we are on track for our Q1 deliveries from Pfizer being in the amount of 4 million doses. And combined with the Moderna doses at 2 million, we're on track for 6 million doses by the end of the quarter. And then, of course, Evan, into the next quarter, we are going to see a total of 20 million doses in Q2 rolling into this country from both Moderna and right. Pfizer alone. So we are still on track to have all Canadians who wish to have a vaccine able to have access to that vaccine.
But-
by the end of September.
But to be fair, Minister, backloading things to March is a lot different than receiving them in January or February. Everybody watches, you know, if we were ordering something online and the delivery took a month later than we expected, it wouldn't be considered good service. The economy and lives depend on this. So are you saying now that Pfizer is backloading our 4 million doses into March, doses obviously people and provinces expected in both January and February?
I'm acknowledging that there is an interruption in the supply chain that is very unfortunate and very disappointing, to be sure. But I'm also reiterating the very important point that our diverse procurement approach means that we're still having shipments of Moderna coming into this country, that we will begin to ramp up again with the Pfizer doses after next week. So, Evan, this is a temporary reduction, but it doesn't impact the overall deliveries that we're receiving in this quarter, and I think that's
one. I get that, but again, you and I both know time matters because provinces want to inoculate frontline workers and long-term care health workers, and every day we're losing like 140 people, so this is a big deal. How many doses will Canada get in the first 2 weeks of February? That wasn't clear today. Do you know, like, after we go to zero, what are they going to deliver in the first 2 weeks of February?
Well, I want to be clear that this week, because of packaging and shipments, our Pfizer doses were by and large already out the door before the reduction came into place. And so Canada is relatively unaffected by the Pfizer reductions this week. We are going to see the reduction next week, as you suggest, and then we're going to ramp back up in February. We do not have a delivery schedule, Evan, as of yet. And as soon as that schedule becomes available, I'm sure that Major General Danny Fortin will be explaining that to the provinces and territories and the Canadian public.
But the delivery schedule is key. Like, you're even finding out about these sudden changes. That makes it hard on the provinces. Pfizer released a statement saying they'll be back to their original schedule of deliveries to the EU beginning on January 15th or 25th that week. That's the week we go to zero. So you had told Canadians that we were being treated fairly on the world stage. There was equity in our contracts. Every country would experience the same delay. That's clearly not the case. Why are European countries getting their supplies after this delay so much faster than Canada?
I beg to differ, Evan, and I don't agree with you saying that that's clearly not the case, not at all. When I've been meeting with Pfizer over the past number of days, I insisted on equitable treatment for Canada, and I was indeed assured by Pfizer that Canada would receive equitable treatment. And so, indeed, we are receiving such treatment from Pfizer, and we will be on track to receive our Pfizer doses in this quarter. I also want to...
Can you just explain that? I know you disagree with me. I guess if you define equitable as everyone's going to get the same doses by the end of March, I think a lot of Canadians... I'm just trying to understand this. It's clearly not equitable in the sense that they're going to get their doses back online faster than Canada. So how is that... Are you saying it's equitable in the long run but not in the short run? I'm just trying to figure this out.
Well, I think there are valid questions, and when I posed a number of these questions in my meetings with Pfizer over the last number of days, I'll reiterate that they assured me that over the course of the reduction period, Canada was being treated equitably in comparison to other countries. And I also wanted to mention that further details regarding the way in which Pfizer is defining equitable treatment, I think, are better directed to Pfizer. My sole focus is on procuring vaccines for Canada, not Europe, and I'm making sure that we are on track with our vaccine procurements so that every single Canadian who wants to be vaccinated can be vaccinated as soon as possible.
I guess my question was their definition of equitable satisfactory to the Canadian government? Because you got Doug Ford, the Ontario Premier, out today saying if this was up to him, he'd be on the phone every day up Pfizer's trumpet with a firecracker, and I'm paraphrasing some more colorful language he used. He said they wouldn't know what hit them, and he insinuated essentially that Canada's not putting enough pressure on Pfizer. How many calls, for example, has the Prime Minister made to the company, and how many have you made, as you listen to Doug Ford, to get up their trumpet?
Well, let me tell you, Evan, this is my file, The procurement of vaccines is my file, and as a result, I have been on the phone numerous times with Pfizer, as has my team, and I've been in direct communication with the Prime Minister and the Prime Minister's office to make sure that Canada's strategy in vaccine procurement, of making sure that we have a diverse portfolio, the largest number of doses per capita of any country in the world, continues to be rolled out in the way that it should. We did not have any control over what Pfizer notified us about last Thursday, but we are pushing every lever to make sure that we have earlier and earlier doses.
And I appreciate your file, but you know, some have said, oh, the Prime Minister of Israel has called Pfizer like 17 times or something. Is it time for the Prime Minister to say, this is urgent for us, we don't want to lag behind the Europeans, we define equitable as now, not March? Should the Prime Minister be calling Pfizer?
Well, Evan, I actually did say that to Pfizer. I actually did say to Pfizer a number of times that this is a very urgent matter, and I've been on the phone, including texting with the company to make sure that they are fully aware of the urgency of the situation for Canada. And indeed, they are aware as a result of our frequent and strenuous communications with them, advocating for this country, making sure that we will get vaccines in this country for every single Canadian who wishes to be vaccinated.
Minister Doug Ford also said maybe it's time to ask Joe Biden, who will be the president as of tomorrow. He said, my American friends, quote, help us out. We need help once again, as we did with personal protective equipment. You have a new president. He said there's no more excuses. He asked for 1 million doses from the Pfizer Kalamazoo plant. Have you asked the U.S. to maybe spare the 1 million doses from their plant? Is that even a realistic idea?
We have an incredible ambassador, Kirsten Hillman, in the United States, working on behalf of our country every day. I've been in constant communication with her. My understanding is that all of the doses that are emerging from the Kalamazoo plant are for distribution in the United States. Nevertheless, we will continue to press all levers. Our contract at the current time specifies that our doses will come from PERS, but let me assure you, as I have in the past, that we are leaving no stone unturned, as this is the priority of my ministry, of me, and of our government.
Two last quick ones. I'm sure you've asked this of Pfizer. Have you asked them if a delay could happen again? Because obviously these are consequential. Could this happen again, and should we prep for that?
Global supply chains are stretched. This is a volatile period in our history, given that there are very few suppliers and every single country is seeking the same good. Having said that, I did press Pfizer to make sure that we will be on track. Indeed, the upgrades to the PERS facility is going to enable us to remain on track and hopefully see earlier and earlier doses in the second quarter of this year. We will be on track with our vaccine procurement strategy, Evan, and I'll be happy to return to speak with you and your audience about those deliveries once they continue to roll in.
And last question, provinces are saying they've got to adjust their rollout plans, delaying the second dose in Quebec as much as 90 days. And you and I have spoken about that, the Pfizer and Moderna. But Alberta said, Jason Kenney was saying they've actually already run out of doses. So is that going to happen, Minister? Are provinces going to come to you and say, we're literally run out? Is that true? Is Alberta out?
Evan, I will just say this, that we have made delivery schedules as clear as we can for the provinces and territories. They know what they're getting, and they can base their inoculations on the basis of those schedules. I also have seen statistics that show that we have distributed about 854,000 doses of vaccines, and 641,000 of those vaccines have been administered, meaning that there is room to grow in the vaccine inoculation strategies that the provinces and territories are employing. It is very important to remember that we are continuing to provide information in real time to the provinces and territories regarding delivery schedules, and we will continue to do that as we cooperate and collaborate to get through this together.
Minister, I always appreciate your time on these critical matters. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you so much, Evan. Take good care.
All right, coming up, it's Inauguration Day Eve with less than 24 hours to go. What steps are being taken to secure Washington, D.C. What did Donald Trump say in his farewell speech? What about Joe Biden? What are his plans? CTV News, Annie Bergeron Oliver is here next with the latest on the ground. Stay with us. Welcome back. The National Mall, which would normally be packed with onlookers on Inauguration Day, has been decorated with nearly 200,000 flags in Washington, D.C. instead of the usual crowds. It's also going to be a militarized Inauguration Day. Security in D.C. being ramped up to an all-time high following the January 6 riots and the insurrection attempt. To find out what Joe Biden is doing, what's going on tonight in the eve of the inauguration, what Donald Trump is doing as he ends his final night in the White House, CTV News' Annie Bergeron Oliver joins us with the latest. Give us a sense of where you are and what's happening right now on the eve of the inauguration, Annie.
Hi, Evan. Well, I'm on the National Mall right now, which is not too far from the Capitol building. You can see it behind me. This is normally where people come to gather on Inauguration Day by the hundreds of thousands. They're here standing shoulder to shoulder, watching this peaceful transition of power. But because of COVID, they don't want people to gather. And because of security fears, the National Mall has been completely closed off and extremely restricted. It is locked down. And so what the inauguration officials have done is put out these flags. So as you mentioned, about 200,000 flags representing all 50 states, the District of Columbia, and of course, the territory. So this is the way that inauguration officials say that people across the country can be reflected and shown that they're being thought of, even though they're not here right now. Now, in terms of what's happening tonight, there's a vigil that's about to get underway in not too long. Kamala Harris and Joe Biden will be there marking the 400,000 Americans who have died of COVID-19. It'll be a beautiful lighting ceremony of the reflecting pool, and other state capitals are expected to do something similar. They're being encouraged to light up their monuments and buildings as well to remember those Americans who have died from COVID.
All right. 12 National Guard members, speaking of security, have been removed from the inauguration duty after discovering links to fringe right-wing militias. Tell us more about that. That's a lot of people.
Yeah, and you know, initially this morning, it was only reports of two National Guard members who had been removed. And then later this afternoon, the Pentagon said that number had increased till 10. We don't exactly know why and how this all came about. Apparently, one was reported through a tip line. But I think what this really represents is the unprecedented level of scrutiny on the troops themselves. You know, commanders were being told to watch their own troops to see if there was any unusual behavior. The troops themselves in the National Guard were given training on how to look for insider threats. Now, even though there are 12 members who have been removed from the inauguration duties tomorrow, officials still say they are confident that this will go off safely, and they say they have no evidence to prove that there is any type of real insider threat, Evan.
Let's talk. So Joe Biden has this memorial tonight with Kamala Harris, the vice president-elect. Obviously, it's a big day tomorrow, Donald Trump's final night. He just had a taped farewell address. We're expecting he's going to have a whole whack of last-minute pardons. So what did he say, and will he have this whole bunch of pardons?
Well, in that video, he didn't talk about impeachment. He didn't talk about the pardons either. And he actually didn't even name the Biden administration. He did say that he prays for the success of the incoming administration and wishes them luck, but didn't actually name Biden. He just said the incoming administration. He also said that the attack on the Capitol was horrendous. And he said any type of political violence is an attack on everything we cherish as Americans. He also called for unity and called for people to come together, a sense of calm. He said that he is encouraging his supporters and Americans in general to rise above the political rancor to try to ease tensions at this time. And this is going to be a message we're expecting to hear from Biden tomorrow as well. It's going to be all about unity and coming together, something he's going to need in that first 100 days to try to get a lot of things done.
All right. So we still may hear about the pardons, or is that, you know, when do we expect anything on that?
We're expecting the pardon sometime later tonight. So far, we haven't had too much information on who might get a pardon. Lil Wayne, apparently. But one thing is that reports are saying that Trump will not try to pardon himself or his family members.
Yeah, that's interesting. And Annie, I know there's 200,000 flags behind you, but I see your gloves. You seem to be waving the Canadian flag. You want to show us that, Annie? Come on. Yeah.
Of course. Why not, right? Got to be a little patriotic when I'm in America. Love it.
That's so,
go Canada,
that's
go.
So good, all right. That's Andy Bergeron, Oliver, waving the old Canadian mittens there, the flag on the mittens. Nice, Andy. Wear your heart on your mittens. All right. With all eyes on Washington, the district isn't ready for the 59th presidential inauguration. There's real safety concerns, obviously, on a serious note, in the Council of the District of Columbia. Chairman Phil Mendelson joins us to dig into that. Chairman, first of all, good to see you back on the program. Usually this is probably one of the busiest days. Every 4 years, the world kind of descends. People are literally being asked not to come there. What's the atmosphere and what's the security like in D.C. right now?
Well, the security is intense, and the city is very different than any previous inauguration that I know of. The streets are largely empty. Downtown Pennsylvania Avenue, where the inaugural parade will take place, if there is a parade, it's been sealed off for days, and really the federal part of the city is quiet. It's kind of almost a little hauntingly quiet.
Yeah, it's hauntingly quiet. 25,000 members of the National Guard might do that to people. Is there now, given all the security measure, is there any kind of possibility of anything untoward happening? It just doesn't seem. It's like an armed encampment there. What possibly could go wrong at this point?
Well, in terms of something happening like the insurrection of a couple of weeks ago, it seems to me that's extremely unlikely. But there is concern that there could be a lone wolf. There could be some sort of distracting incident that could take place. I'd say that's a concern. The last time I was briefed, I was told that there were no direct, credible threats concerning the district or the local government or any of the local elected officials. So it's really just, I think the lesson from January 6th was to think of the worst and prepare for it.
Chairman, are the Capitol Police being honored at all in the inauguration? I know, you know, the world saw Officer Sicknick lose his life. Will there be any, will the Biden administration and in their inauguration ceremony talk about either the Capitol, the guards, the security who worked so hard to protect people on January 6th?
I don't know the federal plans. I know on a local level that increasingly there's a realization that we ought to do something or several things to thank the police officers, both our own local police, the Metropolitan Police Department, who came to the rescue and helped the Capitol Police, but also the federal police forces, particularly the Capitol Police. You know, it's only in the last few days that we've seen increasing videos that hadn't been available before that show just how violent the attack was and how it was personal in the sense that the police officers were being personally attacked and injured. I don't think that was as clear to the public on January 6th or right after it happened, as clear as it is now. So, yes, I think we're going to see some efforts at appreciation.
Well, Chairman, the world's watching tomorrow. I really appreciate you joining us tonight, Chairman Mendelson. Thank you so much, and we hope it's a safe inauguration. Thank you, sir.
You too, too. Thank you.
All right, so we'll be watching that closely. I want to go to a live look of Washington, where President-elect Joe Biden and Vice President-elect Kamala Harris are attending the memorial service, honoring the 400,000 victims, 400,000 victims of COVID-19 on the eve of Inauguration Day. Let's just listen in for a minute.
Is the ultimate source of peace, unity, and concord. Amen.
So this is the vice president-elect who will make history tomorrow, Kamala Harris. She is going to speak.
That beautiful prayer. We gather tonight, a nation in mourning, to pay tribute to the lives we have lost, a grandmother or grandfather who is our whole world, a parent, partner, sibling, or friend who we still cannot accept is no longer here. And for many months, we have grieved by ourselves. Tonight, we grieve and begin healing together. Though we may be physically separated, we, the American people, are united in spirit. And my abiding hope, my abiding prayer, is that we emerge from this ordeal with a new wisdom, to cherish simple moments, to imagine new possibilities, and to open our hearts just a little bit more to one another. It is now my great honor to introduce Lori Marie Key. Lori is a nurse at St. Mary Mercy Livonia Hospital outside of Detroit. Her community was hit hard when the virus struck, and Lori was assigned to the COVID unit. Lori is known for singing on the hospital floor, and a video of her singing a certain hymn inspired our nation. She joins us this evening to honor those we have lost with that same hymn, Amazing Grace.
Making history, by the way, first female vice president, and
it's an honor to be here.
Then Joe Biden will speak. Let's listen in.
Working as a COVID nurse was heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking for the patients who were sick. It was heartbreaking for the families who couldn't be there with them. And it was heartbreaking for those caring for them. But when I'm at work, I sing. It gives me strength during difficult times, and I believe it helps heal. So here is Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my strength in perfect peace. As long as life endures. As life endures.
Thank you.
And now President-elect Joe Biden will say some words. Thank again, 400,000 Americans have lost their lives.
I said to His Eminence as we were waiting to come in, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, if there are any angels in heaven, they're all nurses. We know from our family experience what you do, the courage, and the pain you absorb for others. So thank you. Thank you. Your Eminence, Cardinal Gregory, and Yolanda Adams, to heal, we must remember. It's hard sometimes to remember. But that's how we heal. It's important to do that as a nation. That's why we're here today.
between sundown and dusk, let us shine the lights in the darkness along the sacred pool of reflection. Remember all whom we lost.
Powerful image here. 400 lights shining bright around the Lincoln Memorial.
I heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall and the major lift. The baffled king composing, hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. I know that there's a God above, and all I've ever learned from love is how to shoot at someone who outdrew you. It's not a cry you hear at night. It's not someone who's seen the light. It's a cold and it's a broken. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah,
As the Lincoln Memorial is surrounded by 400 lights symbolizing 400,000 deaths from COVID-19 and the lives lost. That was, of course, the famous song by the Canadian poet and musician Leonard Cohen. Sung as a tribute, a famous song as we know here in Canada, but it is a global song of healing and of memory. There will be a lighting ceremony now as the Bidens and Kamala Harris and her husband, who is there, and you will get to know Doug Earnhoff as well. He's a lawyer. He's holding Kamala Harris's hand as they walk toward the lighting ceremony. Of course, Dr. Jill Biden with her husband, the president-elect. And a very somber moment, and this is why this inauguration is different than any you'll ever see. No people, high security because of January 6th. Obviously, now the COVID-19 pandemic and a radically different approach you can see immediately to the pandemic from the Biden administration, very much always and has been throughout the campaign as well, about masks and social distancing, things that, of course, you didn't see under the Trump administration. And so as we watch this, I should remind you that CTV News Channel will have special live coverage of tomorrow's inauguration. Watch the inauguration of Joseph R. Biden. It will be hosted, of course, by CTV News chief anchor and senior editor Lisa LaFlamme. It starts Wednesday morning, 9 a.m. Eastern, right here on CTV News Channel and on CTV and ctvnews.ca. There'll be a team. I'll be delighted to be part of that with Lisa covering this inauguration of Joe Biden coming up. Erin O'Toole is attempting to boot Derek Sloan out of the Conservative caucus. Will he succeed? Sloan is fighting back. The Press Gallery digs into that moment next on Power Play.
Political parties need to remain vigilant. particularly in the wake of what we've seen in the United States, from the infiltration or the active presence of fringe or extremist or violent or unacceptable or intolerant elements. And that's something that we constantly need to work towards as all politicians in Canada, which is incidentally why the Liberal Party has been calling for Erin O'Toole to remove Derek Sloan from caucus for many, many months now, following a number of unacceptable comments that he has made. We are pleased that Erin O'Toole has finally decided to take leadership.
I mean, there's the Prime Minister, probably not unhappy to weigh in on Erin O'Toole's decision to boot, well, to begin the booting process, MP Derek Sloan out of the Conservative Party. O'Toole said he made his decision because Derek Sloan's leadership campaign accepted a $131 donation from a well-known white supremacist and neo-Nazi sympathizer named Paul Fromm. In a statement, O'Toole called racism a disease of the soul, saying it has no place in the Conservative Party of Canada. Now, remember, O'Toole had been put on the spot to sanction Derek Sloan long before this week. Remember when Derek Sloan questioned the loyalty of Theresa Tam, Dr. Tam, the chief public health officer of Canada, when he asked, does she work for China or does she work for Canada? He asked that in a Facebook post. Almost every Conservative MP apparently supported a motion demanding that Sloan apologize, except two, Sloan himself and guess who? Erin O'Toole. Erin O'Toole defended Sloan, saying he should not be kicked out of the caucus. Clearly now that's changed. Now, Derek Sloan is fighting back. He released a lengthy statement of his own saying that Paul Fromm made the donation, but he used the name Frederick P. Fromm, which obscured his identity. Sloan also claims that the Conservative Party knew that it was Fromm and even processed the donation themselves. They even let him, he says, vote in a leadership race. So they're being hypocrites. Now, CTV, and we've tried to confirm if Fromm was ever a member of this, the Conservative Party. As Sloan says, they will not confirm that to us. But Sloan also claims he's asked the Conservative Party executive director to refund the donation once it was brought to his attention. So will Sloan actually be kicked out? How fast can this happen? And what does it say about Erin O'Toole? Remember, he once said, I'm not like Peter McKay. I'm a true blue conservative. This week he had to say, I'm not like Donald Trump. So who is he? Will this define him? The press gallery's here. Bob Fife is the Globe and Mail's Ottawa bureau chief. And congratulations, Bob. You're also on the top 20 most influential Canadians. My goodness, as if we didn't already know that. Congrats, Bob. That's a great honor. Emily Nicolaz, a columnist with Le Devoir. She should be on the list. So should Tom Mulcair, a political analyst for CTV News. And Jason Leader, president of Enterprise Canada and conservative strategist. Yes, Bob, we're all congratulating you on that. But let me just start with Jason, because you've worked with this party for so long. What do you make of Erin O'Toole's decision, what he's got to do, and Derek Sloan saying he's not going to go without a fight?
Yeah, it's a messy situation, Evan, but this is what leadership is. It's you don't get paid the big bucks to make the easy decisions or the things that don't have any ripples to them. So if we ask the panel right now who thinks Derek Sloan was going to be a candidate for the Conservative Party in the next election, we would all say no. None of us would lift our hands up. So he's got a series of sort of crimes and misdemeanors against public opinion and or the Conservative Party generally, saying things that people wanted no part of. Aaron's finally the leader. He's got a chance. And listen, whether it was this thing or something else, there was no chance, in my judgment, that he was going to make it to the next election as a Conservative candidate. This is a messy situation. It's going to get messy for the caucus. But Mr. O'Toole, I think, is making the right decision by doing it right now when everybody's thinking about other stuff, whether it's COVID, vaccines, all the things that people are worrying about right now. Get this out, cauterize the wound, and move on. And I think that's what he's doing.
Tom Mulcair, you've been a leader. How important is this moment for Erin O'Toole, and what are the dangers here? After all, Derek Sloan has a lot of support from a constituency that Erin O'Toole has been courting.
It's doubly important for Mr. O'Toole. He's showing strong leadership. He's showing determination. And it wasn't a rush to judgment. The very fact that he once supported Derek Sloan's right to have a different opinion shows that he's got more credibility now. And I would dare say it's a shot across the bow of anybody who's thinking of taking on Erin O'Toole between now and the next campaign. A word to the wise, don't mess with him. And this is the message he's putting out there. One tiny detail, he's also following the strictures, the rules of Michael Chong's reform bill. So it's not just a party leader on his own who gets to turf someone from caucus like Doug Ford did last week in Ontario. He's going to go through the process. There has to be a certain number of people who request it. Then there's going to be a secret vote, and it has to be more than 50%. Good on him. He's showing leadership, and he's following the top rules, the best possible route.
Yeah, I mean, that may work, although politically, Bob, just weigh in, speed must help. Speed is what Aaron O'Toole wants to get this over with, but every minute longer this takes must benefit Derek Sloan to make his case. What do you make of this?
Look, I think it's a failure of leadership. Sorry, Tom. He had an opportunity to deal with Derek Sloan many months ago when he became leader. This is a guy who questioned the loyalty of Theresa Tam, the chief public health officer, because she's Chinese. This is a guy who says wearing masks in this crazy conspiracy theory of his that it's a way to control you. His statements about LGBTQ people, it's just reprehensible. He should have bounced that guy a long time ago. That would have been real leadership. Now he's doing this because his back is to the wall, and he had no choice in doing this. So I also think, Evan, that he shouldn't worry about the supporters of the Derek Sloans of the world. Let them go off and support Maxime Bernier's People's Party. Those people you do not want in a mainline conservative party.
Yeah, Emily, he's got to figure out about the role of social conservatives who like Derek Sloan. By the same token, he has not dealt with Derek Sloan for a long time. Now he's got to do it. What are the challenges for Aaron O'Toole on that front?
I think the challenge is that because he's saying, or, you know, that there's an understanding that the reason he's doing this right now, kicking him out of the caucus, is because of that $131 rather than the entire, you know, record of him. I think that's a weakness because it allows Sloan to kind of fight back and kind of have this argument while the issue is just his broader, you know, public existence, his record that he said before, right? So I think it's tricky just the way that it's unfolding. But I do think that it's not necessarily that everybody's looking at something else. With what happened on January 6th on the Capitol, I think there's an attention, increased attention in Canada into, you know, the far right and people promoting hate speech. So as a result of that, I do think that the story is likely to gather more attention than it would have without the Capitol and the events in the U.S.
Let me get, Jason, last word to you. Every leader has to avoid being defined by their opposition. And clearly, Aaron O'Toole is worried about how he's being defined right now. He had that statement, I'm not like Donald Trump, over the weekend, and the Liberals are trying to paint me like that. Now he's trying to boot Derek Sloan out. Derek Sloan's going to fight back. He said he wasn't like, Peter McKay earlier. So this is a pretty important moment, isn't it, for Aaron O'Toole to define himself and his party?
Terrific point. I think it's really important. I think, you know, what Aaron O'Toole, the way Mr. Trudeau wants to describe Aaron O'Toole as some sort of extremist, the way Mr. O'Toole wants to be known, and I think the man that I know and have known for quite some time, is essentially, a veteran soccer dad who, you know, is a pretty good neighbor and a pretty good leader. And so the fight between those two things is going to be very, very, very important. And I think that, you know, Mr. Trudeau, no one's more unhappy with what happened today than Mr. Trudeau, by the way. We sort of, you know, I asked this question earlier. Who do you think, you know, what helps for your opponents? I guarantee you the Liberals wish Derek Sloan were still in that caucus. He's gone. Mr. O'Toole's got an opportunity to define himself, but he's not getting much airtime. So he's got a really short window between now and the next election.
All right, we'll see what happens. Can I just swing over to the vaccines, Tom? Pfizer informed Minister Anand, who was just on this program this morning, by the way, you're getting zero doses next week. We don't even know how many you're going to get in the first 2 weeks of February, but we're going to define it's equitable with everyone as long as you get them by the end of March, which sounds like the back of the line. How much of a problem is this for the provinces and for the federal government, Tom?
It's a huge problem for Mr. Trudeau personally, because he was incredible. Before the holidays, he pulled that rabbit out of his hat and said, oh, contrary to what you thought, we were saying end of March, look, we've got hundreds of thousands of doses already. Yay. And then all of a sudden, Pfizer starts playing games. We hear that they're renegotiating the contracts. They have to be rewritten. Who wrote them in the first place? And how is it even possible that after announcing this whole rollout, there will be zero doses of vaccine next week? Big fight amongst the provinces and the feds. How many days after do you get the second dose? Do you give some immunization to as many people as possible? It's a really sad show to see right now. And I think that Mr. Trudeau's probably going to carry a fair bit of this right into the next election.
Bob, Pfizer wants to renegotiate now. Are we in a gouging situation here?
Well, it certainly looks like that. And not only that, Evan, Pfizer has been lobbying the federal government to freeze corporate taxes and to give them targeted breaks. They've been lobbying Ms. Freeland in November the 27th, and they've submitted a document asking for tax changes to the Commons Finance Committee, which is, when this gets out, people are going to say, wait a minute here, you're screwing over Canadians in terms of vaccine, and you want these big tax breaks. And they don't want the Revenue Canada going after them for what is called a form of trading pricing, where you can sail within your divisions to try to avoid taxes. They want the government to end that. So the question will be to Mr. Trudeau: not only do you have to answer for not having Pfizer not giving Canadians the vaccine on time, but are you going to give them these kind of tax breaks that they want? Are they twisting your arms? Is that what they're doing to you?
Well, that's the big thing, Emily. Are they using leverage by saying, well, you know, you're going to get no vaccines and, you know, the return is going to be slower than Europe in exchange for this? Like, boy, that is not going to sit well, Emily, because no vaccines is a big issue.
Yeah, it's a big issue. I think it's a reminder that, first of all, you know, Big Pharma is not your friend. And it's something that's very simple, but because we're in a pandemic and they're the ones providing the vaccines, it could, you know, make them look good. But rather, it's just a reminder that basically those companies are in there for themselves, and they're going to watch for their own interests. Now, in terms of the political repercussion of this, depends whether or not the delay is actually just 1 or 2 weeks, or whether, you know, this is a recurring issue. I think people will, you know, look at the bottom line, whether or not they got vaccinated or not before the next, you know, election, whenever that is. So if it's a short delay, people will be able to go around it. But if it becomes a systemic issue, then they're looking at a bigger story. And there's absolutely a story as well in terms of what is those kind of companies trying to negotiate fiscally as well in exchange for the vaccines.
Yeah, so watch that space, Jason Leader. Just on to you. The politics of the pandemic, they go down and just real quick when there's lots of vaccines, but a scarcity creates a little different story, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's for sure. You know, think back a couple of months, Evan. Donald Trump was the only person in the world telling you that there was going to be vaccines. Now, I'm happy to see the end of Donald Trump, but I got to tell you, I think a lot of people were really surprised in November, December, to realize that these vaccines. Then Trudeau had a bad couple of weeks there. And to Tom's point, he steadied the ship. All of a sudden, the emperor has no clothes. They're telling us they ordered the most, and they did. They did a really good job getting a wide variety of vaccines ordered, over 400 million for only, you know, 40 million people in Canada. The problem is they failed to negotiate licensing rights, they failed to negotiate manufacturing rights, and they failed to negotiate delivery dates, it looks like, to us, and they won't show us the contracts. So the rubber's hitting the road. They were really happy 2 weeks ago to say, they're all in freezers, the provinces, blame Doug Ford, Jason Kenney. Yeah. Now the rubber's hitting the road. We have no vaccines.
Yeah. Yeah, they seem to order off Amazon, but they didn't get Prime, so we can't get the delivery. Tom, Emily, Bob, congrats on the list. And Jason, thanks so much. I appreciate the four of you. And before we go, we're just going to leave you with a visual. This is Washington, D.C. This is the Lincoln Memorial. We're speaking about the vaccine. 400,000 Americans are dead, close to 18,000 Canadians. This is going to be the inauguration. We'll see you on the special tomorrow at 9 a.m. with Lisa LaFlamme. That's your Power Play Day in Politics. We'll see you back here. 23 short hours.